Good morning, church. It's Chris. I'm back. The tag team preaching's working out great. We've been taking our time with Mark. If you're just visiting us today, we try really hard, I think, to preach through the Word and just the Word, nothing but the Word, so help us God. And as we've done that, sometimes it feels like we've rushed a bit. So this is our first sermon series where we're just taking the book of Mark, and we're taking it in pieces that we feel are very self-contained, and so far it's been working out pretty great. So if you're just joining us, we're in Mark 3. We'll be doing only verses 1 through 6 today, but as you might expect, when it comes to the teaching of Jesus, a little goes a long way. So very, very excited that we're here. Before we get started, I'd like to read 1 through 6, then we'll pray. We'll go from there. So if you got your Bible, great. If not, it's up on the screen. ESV is the translation we'll be using today. And read along with me if you'd like. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word today, I pray that you will light our hearts up from the inside with the wisdom and the truth and the power of your word. Even in 6 short verses, Lord, you can change lives. In one, you can do it. So as we study this today, Lord, I pray that you'll hide me behind the cross, hide me behind the wisdom of your word, the teachings of your son, and that we will leave this place challenged in our faith, drawn closer to you, and ready to go out and be ambassadors for you in the world around us. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. All right. Here we go. So, if you've been following along the last few weeks, Jesus has been preaching and teaching. He's been out getting to work. He's been getting it done. He's been very busy. Now it's time for church. Sabbath is here. He's heading back to the synagogue. Surely Jesus will have a nice time of prayer and worship. He won't, and don't call me Shirley. Anybody remember that old joke? Anyway, it doesn't work out for him, as you might expect. We have to once again deal with the Pharisees. I said putting the C in Pharisee because they are always watching. Here in the first few chapters of Mark, they are constantly, every little thing that he does, they're paying very close attention to. And if not what Jesus is doing, it's what his disciples are doing. And they're constantly pointing fingers and expecting all this account for this and what about that. And Mark doesn't even bother telling us who they are. I really like this. But at this point, if you've listened to the last few weeks of preaching, it's the story after story after story is basically Jesus constantly rebuking the Pharisees that are watching him work and questioning why he's doing what he's doing. What about that? It looks to me like you're breaking the law. And at this point, Mark doesn't even say. It says, and they watched Jesus. And the Greek word for Jesus here is just the word him. So really, it was written, and they were watching him, right? The same old people doing the same old stuff. And I think Mark expresses perfectly the tedium of all this. So they might accuse him. They watched him to see whether he would steal, whether they would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Everywhere he goes, always watching. Never really caring for the people that he's caring for. You don't really see much of, oh, we've taken good care of him, and we were about to heal him, and, you know, we were waiting. None of this. It's just always, always accusatory. Their sin is unrelenting. And this should be a good lesson for us. Those of us that know Jesus, I'm sure if we did a hand raising and said, who knows Jesus? And hands came up, and I said, now, keep your hands up if you have never sinned since Jesus saved you. Imagine we see some hands go down. Because sin is unrelenting. It doesn't give up. The Pharisees and scribes here are in sin. And they are not giving up. As Christ moves more for God, they move more for themselves. Now, they're claiming the law a lot. They're saying that's in breach of the law. But it's important to note that the law that they're claiming is the laws they've made up. These are the laws of men that they're talking about. They were not outsiders to Christ necessarily. These would have been revered, scholarly Jews. These are folks that prior to Christ arriving and doing all this, were in charge of running the show for Judaism. They had constructed all these laws of men around the laws of God to prevent men and women and children from being in violation of the law of God. They held it sacrosanct. And the law of God is the law of God. But they've missed the point. It had nothing to do with being glorifying God. It had to do with just being good law-abiding Jews. Why? I don't know, but let's just do it. And here what we've got is somebody that's not fitting in with the laws very well, and they cannot rest. They weren't adversaries to God, at least on paper. There are people that we see towards the end of this chunk that are adversaries. These are folks that are not Jews. These folks on paper were, hey, we're the cream of the crop. We're the head of the Jewish community of faith. We're very, very knowledgeable, and we're on God's side here. God gave us law, and we're seeking to preserve the law. Look at all the credentials that we have. We seem to be men of God. But we don't see that here. The serpent is a sneaky snake. If we go back and look at all the way back to where we see the snake first appear, he didn't just show up and say, oh, well, you should sin. Let me know after you do that. No, no, no. He has a good little ploy. Well, what did they really say? Right? Here we see this on the other hand. The snake now has a bunch of law in place, and now they're saying, hey, let's instead of breaking the law, let's accuse him of breaking the law that we have built. Start conniving in their brains. Oh, that's good. Ah, I forgot. He's doing this, that, and the other. But what does Jesus do? Simply put, he does good for God. Now, you're going to see a lot in this, God's good work and doing good for God. I want to stress that because, as we've mentioned several times, doing good does not save us. We're not saved by our good works, and we're not condemned by our bad works. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, period, end of the line. There's no need to add anything on to that. But in this case, what we see Jesus doing is good work as God would have good work performed. Not something that he's decided arbitrarily, not what we think is good, but what God thinks is good. Jesus' mission here is not to humiliate the Pharisees. He didn't come to earth to belittle the learned Jewish man. However, he'll happily do so in the course of doing God's good work. Right? They're going to see this as a humiliation. He's standing in opposition to the law that they've worked so hard to preserve. How dare he? Who does he think he is? And he's saying, I'm doing exactly what the law commanded me to do. Right? You've built a whole bunch of structure around the law that makes no sense. We talked about this in our small group today about the Sabbath. As he's gone through this, all these little piece parts of things, well, we've constructed a huge framework around the Sabbath and how it's to be observed. And Jesus is very simply saying, no, the Sabbath is for men, not men for the Sabbath. What we see here is healing is for men, not men for healing. Right? This is all these things that God has given us are for our benefit. It does glorify God if we acknowledge that and use it properly, but don't get caught up in preserving something that doesn't need to be preserved. And I think this is this part here, in these short six verses, we see a shining example of what we should do when we're faced with adversity. We'll go into that a little bit. So why do we do good things? This is the title of the sermon, because God said so. He says to do good things. In these six verses, we see Jesus doing good. In spite of the Pharisees and their nonsense, which never seems to end, Jesus does good. This man is sick. He's infirm. We've seen evidence in the past. We don't get a lot of dialogue with the man. He says, come here. He talks to the Pharisees, hold out your hand, heals the guy, walks away. Don't know this guy's condition. However, based on context, we've seen in the past that people that are coming to Jesus to be healed that respond to this believe that Jesus can heal them, right? I don't think this guy came up like, well, whatever, I don't think he can do it, but I'll hold my hand out. I think this man was immediately coming to Christ. Come here. Yes, absolutely. Please. Are you going to heal me? I mean, I believe you can. I believe you are God. I believe you saved me already, but if you choose to heal me, great, and Christ does. But he uses this as an example. In spite of the Pharisees and their nonsense, he does good. In spite of the traditions and culture. So you got the Pharisees and what they want and don't want. Now we've got traditions and culture. Well, they've got rules about how you can heal and how much healing you can do before it's a Sabbath violation. And he's in the temple, and it's Sabbath. This is a big deal. And then in spite of the seeming hopelessness, Jesus does good. And I say this because we've got a man who is here. We don't know if he comes all the time. Chances are he's probably there pretty regularly. It seems like somebody that they would maybe recognize. Maybe he was there regularly. And nobody has helped this guy at all. What hope does he have? He is showing up. He's infirm. In this culture, somebody with an infirmity like this, much like leprosy, very easy to connect that dot to a sin in their life, a curse upon them. Something's wrong, man. We have that problem today with prosperity gospels. Yeah, if you would have been better as a young man, your hand probably be okay right now. So we'll pray for you, but I don't know. You could have done something so bad that there's no coming back from that. And here he sits in the temple every Sabbath, going through the motions with no hope, probably feeling condemned, probably feeling isolated. And here comes Christ doing good work. Come here. And he comes. Hold out your hand. And he does. And he's healed. Rejoicing. Nope. No rejoicing at all. The Pharisees immediately are like, that's it. That's it. We're sick and tired of this guy doing all this good work on our special day in violation of our special laws. I mean, God's special day and God's special laws, right? Doing good for God will summon opposition. I say will. I actually had this might, or I had some little namby-pamby language in there, and I changed it. If the world loves you as its own, you might be a non-Christian. And that's not true. Oh, yeah? John 15:19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Not it might. You can be of Christ and the world will be drawn to you because you're so charismatic, and that's okay. It doesn't say that. It's not to say that Christians will be constantly pitchforked and torn. That's not what's going to happen. We can be kind to the world. The world is clearly being drawn to Christ as he's preaching the word and he's moving around, but they're being drawn because they're seeing action move and they're curious about what's happening. Then they're being illumined by Christ and they start to believe. Then they don't hate him. Now we've got the world, the Pharisees, that hate him. The world does not love Christ as its own. It hates him. And for us, it's the same drill. Those that are in and of the world, not people that have, you know, I don't know about Jesus fully yet. You know, our ministries, our outreaches are designed to reach the world that may well hate us. And as we talk about Jesus and Jesus changes lives, that hate changes. It melts away. I've experienced that in my own life as being saved by Christ. I used to hate Christians. I thought that I was frustrated by them. I didn't understand how they could believe in this. And then one day it all changed for me. I went from being on the other side of that fence to squarely in the middle of it. But here what we've got are Pharisees, scribes that are outside of that. They know the law of God. They refuse to acknowledge Jesus who he is, and they hate him. They can't stop. For us, we should be ready for the same thing. It will summon opposition. Opposition will appear when we do good for God. We've got to be ready for that. But we're going to do good for God anyway. Jesus doesn't stop because the Pharisees are ticked off. He talks to the Pharisees and he addresses them. You could say that he's trying to convince them of the truth. He knows those that will change and those that won't. He's Jesus. He has that luxury. We don't. But we don't see Jesus saying, hey, for you two that I know come to faith, eventually you're going to regret your actions today. The rest of you, there's no hope anyway. Why am I wasting my time? That's not what he's doing. He is doing good for God and he's instructing those that question this goodness in the truth of what he's doing. Showing compassion for others is good. We know this because Christ did it a lot. What we've seen so far in Mark, tremendous compassion. And I'm sure most of us know, right, but the compassion of Christ goes all the way to his death, right? The ultimate act of compassion where he bears the sins of the entire world. Here we see him taking sin away a little bit at a time, healing, fixing little piece parts of the world and little piece parts of people's lives in an effort to show the power of God. Also to shadow what he's going to do eventually and take on all the sin of the world. Christ taught us we should treat others how we would be treated. It's pretty clear. And that's all the compassion is, right? Being nice to other people. Being kind to them. Showing them the love that Christ showed us. Extending forgiveness. Being peaceful. All these things come into a world of compassion. Compassion is one of those things where it's kind of you know it when you see it, right? And it warms our hearts when we see somebody being compassionate. Warms our hearts. What it does for the Pharisees is incense them. It makes them so angry that Christ is being compassionate to this guy because the compassion that he's showing stands in violation of their rules. We do not allow you to be that compassionate on this day in this place. But God, we have rules for this. Don't bring God into our rules. Of course, they're not going to say that, but that's the reality. The world doesn't do this and we'll hate it. The world loves to be judgmental. The world talks a good game about inclusion, but it's only for selfish ends, generally speaking. Right? We want everyone to be our friend because we want them on our side. Generally speaking, not one that's just like, yeah, I just hope everybody can do, you know, whatever they want. We don't see Christ doing that either. It's not compassion. Christ is preaching the truth. When he goes to heal this gentleman, he's using this as an example of where that there is no limit. There is no time to where God's work must be put on pause because God is waiting for something special, right? The Sabbath, God's not very powerful on the Sabbath because he's resting. All this is going away, right? If the world hates it, spoiler alert, show compassion anyway. Be prepared to rebuke and rebut the critics of goodness. Christ certainly is. Now, you don't have to be mean just because you're right. I want to reiterate that. Just because you're correct about something doesn't mean you have to be mean. If you're helping somebody, if you're buying somebody a meal and someone says you shouldn't do that, they're just going to use that money for drugs or alcohol or whatever, your response to them doesn't have to be calloused and rude, right? In preparing to defend your actions, you may also learn that your actions aren't so good. This is one that I can stand by. A lot of times I think what we do is we try to decide for ourselves what might be a good thing to do for God. I think it'd be a good outreach to do this, that, or the other. And that's how I'm going to show compassion. And critics arrive, and we begin to rebuke and rebut. Well, how am I going to rebuke somebody that's criticizing what I'm doing? First of all, I need to understand if what I'm doing is good and right. And am I doing it properly? Are they really rebuking me, or are they trying to help me understand better how this should go? For instance, if I was changing my oil, and I park my car over the grass, and I get underneath, and I start taking the plug off, somebody that's done this before is going to rebuke that. Say, you are going to get oil all over the grass. And for me to stand and say, how dare you? I'm doing the work of the Lord here. I'm showing compassion to my neighbor by changing his oil. Yeah, but you're going to spill oil everywhere. You need something to, you're a fool, right? No, how dare you, right? Because my actions are improper. I need to know how to do this right. And when it comes to the work of the Lord, the good news is the Bible tells us everything we need to know. Now, not all the ins and outs of every little detail of every ministry, but all those come together as we see what Christ would have us do via his word. So yeah, when we say, you know what, I'm going to go out and do an outreach. I'm going to go witness to homeless people, or I'm going to go witness to the folks at a homeless shelter, or work down here and help hand out food, or work at the Essentials Pantry. And somebody comes in and begins to argue about what we're doing and why. We want to be ready to talk about that. Here's why we do what we do. Here's the scriptural references that back up this outreach. Here's the structure we have for it. We believe this is the way God would have us conduct this outreach. In this case, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. We see Jesus telling the Pharisees, you're incorrect. Here is exactly what the word says, and here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And what are their answers? Crickets. Fine. And they leave. Over and over again, they just leave and flee. And we see it coming to a head here towards the end of this chapter. Once again, it's not about looking for a fight. Christ's good work here, what we see, no indication that he went into the synagogue and healed this man to just really, watch what this can do to the Pharisees. They're going to hate this. I don't care about this guy or any of God's work. I just really want to tick these guys off. Boom, you're healed. What do you say about that? No. He's doing this because God has called him to do this. He's doing the Father's work, period. These folks hate it, then he's going to address it. We don't do good to start arguments, but we want to be able to defend our actions. We know this because Christ did it a lot. We've talked about this for 4 weeks now. We've seen Christ do something and then immediately address them. Sometimes they don't even get a chance to speak. He knows what they're thinking. He hears the question in their hearts and he addresses it. He defends these actions and he's trying to show both the Pharisees and all the people around them that would have held these Pharisees in high esteem that this is not right. The laws of man, what you have constructed for yourselves, are not going to get the job done for God. That's not what we're here to do. Let's talk about the truth. Let's get it done right. So how do we avoid being adversarial while we do good for God? I kind of made up this acronym. It's a little bit corny, but I think it might help to remember. Actions, be sure our actions are right. Words, be sure our words are right. And emotions, be sure our emotions are right. If we're doing God's good work, we should stand in awe. See that? AWE. Anywho, so actions, words, and emotions. These are three ways that we can take what we're doing and vet it against the word. When we say are right, what do we mean by that? Well, let's get into it. If our actions are right, what we do should not be contra-biblical. I guarantee you, beyond the shadow of a doubt, if what you are doing is forbidden in the word verbatim, it's not right. Even if it seems like, well, it's a means to an end, and this is going to help me get over the hump here, or I got to reach these people, and this is where they are, so I'm going to get involved in their sin with them. We're going to get in the trenches. We have terms like this. None of it is a good idea. It's not right. We do not need to sin to rescue sinners. If there's ever a question about it, look at Jesus. He doesn't become a prostitute to witness to prostitutes. He goes to the prostitutes. He tells them about God. He cares for them. He shows them compassion. He meets them where they are, and then they come to him. That's what we're called to do. It can be non-traditional. It can be just plain weird. It should not be outside the bounds of Scripture. So anything that we talk about doing, anything we talk about changing on its head, or let's mix something up, great, let's vet it against the Word. If we don't have a problem in God's Word for this, then by all means, let's give it a shot. I'm usually pretty open to most ideas in that space. I think as a church, that's a good thing. However, a lot of times we dance really closely outside that line. So if someone says, I've got an idea, what I want to do is we want to open a bar and we're going to use that to outreach people here. Okay, well, that's going to be a slippery slope. Let's talk about the potential dangers there. Is that right? Well, as long as we don't get drunk, I think we're, I mean, you can hear the debate now and say, yeah, but it's too dangerous. Maybe that's not the best way for us to outreach. Is there a better way? Is there an easier way for us to do that? Do we need to buy cigarettes and hand them out to people in an effort to get to meet them? I don't know. I think we might be contributing to problems in their lives and so doing. Yeah, we're going to reach out for Jesus. Are we? Or are they just going to show up for free cigarettes? Right? These are the kinds of discussions that we have to have. Now, these are absurd. Of course, someone's like, wait, we're opening a bar? Why are we buying cigarettes? What's he talking about? We're not doing that. But the point is, those are easy. Other ones are very, very difficult because even though, and this is why this is three parts, actions, words, and emotions. We can do right things. We can say, we're going to hand out spiritual tracts. We're going to tell people about Jesus. That's a good action. Okay, do we have any problem biblically about handing out a piece of paper describing who Jesus was and how people can draw near to him through his word? No? Great, let's do it. Actions, check. Words. Once again, there's a fine line between being right and being a jerk. Those of you that know me well know I oftentimes don't just put my toe on the jerk line. I sometimes dive into the jerk line because I'm a frustrating person a lot of times when it comes to being right. I'm usually right, most times right. However, I'm oftentimes a jerk too. And when it comes to using our words properly here, what we see is Jesus is not being a jerk. He's not, you know, baiting the Pharisees and belittling them for the sake of belittling them. Right, he's responding to them in kind in many ways, and to be perfectly honest, just saying to them what they should know. If you come to Christ and you say, "I'm a learned scholar of God's Word," and he mentions a story from God's Word and you don't know about it, well, you've made a fool of yourself, right? And Jesus was able to do it by just asking you something that you claimed you know. So in our case, when we choose to begin doing the good work of God, we want to make sure that what we are doing is speaking in love, especially to those who don't know the gospel. If we take an approach like going out and handing out pamphlets or talking to people at the Fall Foliage Festival, let's rent a booth, let's get some paperwork down there, let's get some Bibles, let's be prepared to pray with people. Action's great. Now, how are we going to talk? Somebody stops by the booth and says, there is no God. Religion's an opiate of the masses, you poor deluded fools. Now, it's time for some words. What are our words going to be? Are they going to be good? Are they going to be right? Can we respond to that person that's lost, doesn't know who Christ is, doesn't understand the power of Christ, completely entrenched in the world, hating us because they see us as ignorant? Speak in love, especially to those who don't know the gospel. I understand that's how you feel. I've been there myself. But I'm telling you, there's something that surpasses our ability to understand, and it comes from God's word. I don't believe it, right? You don't have to rebut and say, yeah, well, you're an idiot, right? Tell it to Satan in hell. Hit the bricks. Terrible response to people who are lost. But I understand that we get very frustrated. We want to say, it's the truth. How can you not understand the truth? It's the truth. Maybe. The good news is what we see here is Jesus not just saying, it's the truth, believe it. He's going back and referencing Scripture endlessly. He's quoting Scripture to people who should know Scripture, showing that there's a gap between what they think they know and what they ought to know. That's probably most of us. So we need to understand that, you know, we've been there. Speak in truth to all, but kindness can be used even in rebuke. There's going to be times when we're talking to other believers, perhaps, and rebuke is necessary. What we're doing is wrong. These actions are, you know, you were praying with them, but then you gave them money, and we don't do that here because it starts a precedent that we're not, we've said specifically in this ministry, we're not going to do that. Well, but I really felt well. I understand. However, you know, we're not. That's not what this ministry is for, so please don't do that. Now, what'd you do? You're out of the ministry. It's over. Oh, fine. Forget it. You know, I try to do one nice thing. No, I understand you're trying to be compassionate, but let's understand as well that there's guidelines maybe we've put in place for that. Be kind about that. This fourth bullet, there is a time for tough words, but through prayer, the Spirit can guide even those words, right? And I'm not saying the Spirit's going to make them not tough. Jesus uses a lot of really tough words. He's not mean, but he says stuff that wouldn't have been very popular. It would have been very upsetting to his own disciples and apostles, right? I mean, he got down to business occasionally. But remember that this is about letting the Spirit drive this forward. So if somebody needs rebuking, if we need to take action, if we need to really say, listen, enough. An example I remember hearing when I was a new parent was, you know, there's a time when you teach your kids between right and wrong. Okay, I said, don't stand on the furniture. And if they stand on the furniture, I said, get down off the furniture. Maybe I count to three, maybe have a timeout, maybe I spank, I don't know. But then there's a time when they walk over to a stove that's got a red hot burner. And you don't let them just go put their hand on the red hot burner. Well, that's how they'll learn. I said, don't do it. See, now you know. No, you grab them and you get them away because it's extreme danger. Permanent danger. Death kind of danger. That's not something you learn by example. Sometimes as Christians, we're going to have to make these kinds of decisions as well. There's a time when we can watch a ministry go and watch somebody learn and talk to somebody else and crash and burn a couple of times and get frustrated with their inability to maybe know what to say or how to get into the Word. And there's other times where as a body, we're going to have to grab a hold of somebody and say, no, that's way out of bounds. We cannot do that. The answer is no. I'm sorry. You are in sin in this, and there's a problem. Here's where it is biblically. If you can't see eye to eye on this, then we're going to have to do something pretty drastic perhaps. And we don't want that, but understand that Christ comes first. The Word of God comes first. And when we get to this place, if we have to have this conversation, our words better be right. If somebody says, you were mean to me, I say, no, I wasn't mean. Here's what the Word says. I went to you directly. I came to you with an elder. You don't repent. We have to go to the church. We're going to say it. You're going to be out. What? That's here. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that it seems so tough. I'm sorry you're so hurt by that, but I don't know what else to do. My words are right. Like I said, that fourth bullet's a tough one. That fourth bullet of all four of these, I think, is the hardest one of all. Trying to have a conversation with somebody that you know is wrong, what they're doing is wrong. You've gone to the Word. There's no gray area here. It's not a liberty issue. This is a sin. You know it is. They've confessed it. They aren't going to repent of it. And it's infiltrating a ministry. Ugh. Tough. But there's a formula for it here. God accounted for this. The Holy Spirit can lead us through that, and we need to be. All these going back down the list, though, never in anger, never being mean, which draws us to our last one here. Ensure our emotions are right. Now, emotions are a strange thing because feeling something doesn't make it, this will be a slippery slope, an instantaneous feeling of anger or jealousy or pride coming about in our brain because of something that happened isn't in and of itself a sin. It's where it goes from there. We have that. It's going to happen to us because of our sin nature, right? When something great happens, there's going to be a thought that comes into our head about, hey, I did it. I'm the best. What we see in the Word is this notion of taking the thoughts captive, right? What are we going to manifest that? If somebody hurts somebody in our family and we're angry about that, what are you going to do about that? What are our emotions doing? If we let them run rampant, if we walk away, so I use some example, walk away feeling proud that you out-argued that Catholic, let's say, right? Well, I showed them pride about my ability to debate this subject. Leaving more angry than when you started because you couldn't get your words straight. Has anybody ever been there? Where someone else is, you're trying to have a discussion or a debate, and you know what you want to say or what you believe. You know what's true, but you just can't, I can't get my thoughts together, and I'm stumbling over my words, and they're just walking all over me in this discussion. I'm like, well, but I remember I said earlier, and like, ah, and they're like, and that's why Christianity's a myth, and they leave, and you're like, you are, forget it. And you leave, and you're angry, because I know the truth, and I just can't communicate the truth, and Holy Spirit, where were you on that one, right? Do you desire to put your hands around the neck of the person you're chatting with? That's not a hug, right? That would be one thing. That would be a good response, but not that one. It's the stop breathing kind of thing, right? These are signs that our emotions are not right. We're fueling that fire. We're to take thoughts captive. Sin, unrelenting. I said that before. The sinful world, our corrupt minds, the fallenness, there's going to be emotions that aren't of God that we have to combat endlessly. Grief, anger, and frustration are all reasonable emotions. Being very sad, being brokenhearted, being angry, being frustrated with yourself or others to where it's just, you know, you're beside yourself. These are reasonable emotions, but grief is the one that's missed. And what do we do with it, right? Hear what we see, and this is really telling. Jesus is angry because of his grief. He's not just irrationally angry. He could be. In some regards, these guys are just, they're hounding him, interfering with his ministry, constantly having to pull away from helping people and talking about God to, you know, address these people to let everybody know that this isn't cool. What they're doing is not right. We say here in Mark 3:5, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Right? If you think of being angry at somebody or being frustrated with somebody, and if it's being born from grief over their condition outside of Christ, the sadness that they don't know who Jesus is, the sadness that they're going to not have everlasting life but suffer an everlasting death, that should make us angry that this is the state of things. I was talking with somebody yesterday about, you know, how interesting it is that Jesus Christ, standing in front of Lazarus, who's dead, weeps. He grieves over a person that he knows lives forever, and he's going to bring back to life on earth. I wonder if he's grieving because I'm going to bring him back, and he's going to have to live on this earth and combat sin and deal with all the sickness and all this stuff again. I don't know. But he grieves. He knows how it ends, but he still grieves. Emotions are reasonable for us to have. The question is, are they right? Are we dwelling in anger? Or is our anger fueled by grief? Are we dwelling in pride? Or is our pride being quashed for glory in God? Are we taking joy in what God is doing in our lives and as we see change around us? My ability to stand here and speak to you today about this, for better or worse, has nothing to do with me. I'm not just saying, well, he's saying he lives for Christ. No, I didn't choose to be born. I didn't choose to begin to speak. I didn't form my own vocal cords. I didn't grow them or hone them. This is just the way it is. This voice, my ability to project it, I didn't do any of it. It's all of God. So if I ever do anything good, fundamentally, everything that I ever do is built on a foundation that I have nothing to do with. Now, I've contributed. Right, I often think we use an adage in Cairo. So you walked into a place and someone had a grandfather clock. You wouldn't say, "Where is your wood shop?" "Well, it's right out here. Take me out there." And get out there and be like, "Hey, tools, great job. Hammer, you killed it. Saw, look at those cuts. Where's the sandpaper? I got to thank the sandpaper." I'm sure the carter would be like, "What? The sandpaper? It just did what I did." Yeah, exactly. That's us. I'm a tool, right? God made a handle and a head and a vocal cords and all this stuff and said, "That's Chris. There's somebody that I'm going to use for this." Anything that happens for my use is because God is using me. And it changes our emotions. My actions could be of God. The words that I use today could be of God. But if I leave this place prideful because of what I said, "Oh, I think today lives are changed because of my words. Good for me. Wow, man, it's that voice. You know, I've got that voice. It does it. It does it every time. Wow, good for me." I imagine people would say, "Hey, wait a minute. Why are you here? You want a job in radio? Is this some sort of a gig to get it?" No. No, that's not the goal. And so in this case, when we see these emotions and we see what Christ is experiencing and how he's expressing it, we want to make sure that our emotions are right. How do we do that? Back to the Word. We talked a lot in small group today about lists, how comforting it is. I'm sure all of us make lists. We have lists of things. How do you, whatever, I use oil changing, right? There's a list for that. There's the steps we do. How do you file your taxes? Anybody here file taxes? I get hands up for that one, I hope. Now, there's a list for that if you've ever seen those forms. It's like the list of lists. It's a complete nightmare. There's like forms to help decode the forms that help decode the forms. Because we are built on a series of rules, how we do things. Tell me exactly what to do so I can do it. When it comes to these sorts of areas, when it comes to standing in awe here, our actions, our words, and our emotions, I can't give you a list. There are some commandments. We can go back into the Levitical law and the Mosaic law and be able to say, okay, well, this is for not good or this is good or whatever else. What we see here is, This is the Spirit's gig. This is literally between you and God. If it's contra-biblical, so be it. Don't do it. But if it isn't contra-biblical, the words that you say, work on that. Pray about that, right? Listen to what other people have said that you thought was impactful. Figure out how you could say that again. And then as you start doing these pieces and you get to this place of emotion, and you start, I'm engaging in this ministry and it's successful. And now I have to start combating these emotions, right? These feelings of pride, these feelings of of domination where I'm taking this over and I'm going to, as long as I'm in charge, I can respond to this and keep it my way because this worked 10 years ago. That's how we're always going to do it. And someone changed something. Well, their actions aren't contrabiblical, nor are their words contrabiblical, but my emotion is one of jealousy because that was my thing and it used to work really well. Why are you changing my thing? Are you saying you're better than me? Right? I don't know if anyone's experienced this sort of thing, but this is real. And a lot of times, this last one, we say, hey, your emotions don't matter. Well, they do matter, right? We see it here that Jesus was angry, grieved at the hardness of his heart. That's Jesus' emotion. He's an emotional person. He's a man. He has to deal with this. But he's not taking it into sin. He's taking his grief. Of that is born anger, and from there is born action, right? Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Until Jesus comes back, enemies will keep coming. As we struggle through this stuff, and here in 3:6, we see the Pharisees and the Herodians meeting to plot against Christ. Everybody very familiar with who the Herodians were? I'm kidding. I wasn't either. So the Herodians would have been people that were not Jews, that liked Herod, king, big followers of his. Enemies of the Jews, not non-friends. And I use this word because I think in our world we'll say, well, I mean, I'm not friends with the people that live in the... And maybe this, if we go out and point at a house here in town, I'm like, I'm not their friends, but I'm not their enemy. These people were enemies. They stood opposed to one another. The Herodians had no use for Jews. The Jews had no use for the Herodians. They were very pro-Rome. The Jews were not. Anywho. However, here we see in 3:6, Jesus heals a man, and the response from the Pharisees is to go out and hold counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Unity against Jesus is precisely why we need unity in Jesus. So when we gather up on a Sunday and we talk about working together and not having a bunch of infighting and backbiting and separations of things based on all this kind of stuff, we are working towards being unified in what's important, what's critical to the faith. Because there are folks outside of this that will get together. Everybody's probably heard their adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. No, that's what's happening here, right? We don't care for you, but we don't care for him more. So suddenly we have something in common, hatred of Jesus. Let's team up and work together. We'll put our differences aside and seek his destruction. For us, when we talk about unity, it shouldn't be lip service. It's crucial to a functional body. If we're going 100 different directions and we don't trust one another, we don't like one another, and all that we have in common is some tacit misunderstanding of what we think the rules are, we're in trouble deep. We need to be centralized around Jesus Christ, his salvation in our lives, his impact in the world around us. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. This building, the chairs, the lights, all of it, annihilated tomorrow, Christ doesn't change. That's why we unify around him. It's a point that doesn't drift away. Nothing's ever going to happen that, whoa, we missed the boat. Christ moved on us. That doesn't happen. We want eternal life. The enemy seeks only death. So, just to reiterate here, the enemies of Jesus don't want to win arguments. They're not just trying to dethrone him or make him look like a fool. They want him destroyed. It says it verbatim. The Herodians, they went out and held counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. Not in an argument. They're not going to win that. I think they know this by now. He knows the scriptures inside and out. He can walk all over them with regards to good argumentation. They want him gone. The world wants nothing to do with Jesus outside of his destruction, all the way up to unifying. Nothing to do with Jesus outside of his destruction. Here's a couple of interesting questions, something to ponder. You ever wonder why people that claim not to care about church don't ever stop telling others how little they care? There are some atheists that I'm friends with that spend more time arguing about a God that they claim doesn't exist than anyone I've ever seen. They're just, it's consuming. It's the same drill that's happening here. The Herodians don't believe in Jesus, but they're willing to partner up with Jews to seek his destruction. If you don't believe in any of it, why bother? It's illogical, except for the fact that that Christ tells us the world will hate us. Why? Because it first hated him. Right here it is. You've got people that don't believe in God, people that claim to believe in God, working together to defeat God. That's going to happen. The second part of this, though, is even more troubling. You ever wonder why people that claim to care so much about Jesus don't ever tell others how much they care? It's sad to me how vocal the opposition that Christ is and how quiet the church is, myself included. Right? And once again, we're not looking for a fight, but if we go back here, what we see is as these people are engaging Christ about the truth, he's responding to them in kindness, truth, grieved by their question, grieved by how far they are from the truth, but willing to speak up. So our call to action. If you don't know who Jesus is, you're tired of being tired, if you've had enough of the world and empty promises that never, ever get fulfilled, we're thankful you're here. Jesus is calling you right now. I mean that. No question about it. If you know Jesus and you're looking for a church home, we'd love to have you. We are a family that welcomes new members. If you know Jesus and are a member of our family, right now would be a great time to pray for how God can use you this week for his good work. Actions, words, and emotions, and how we're going to channel those, keep those in check, and do the work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to gather together. Thankful for your word. Thankful for the power that resides in your word, solely in your word, only through your word, Lord. So thankful for the work that you did on that cross to bring us back to God. The only way to get back is through you. And Lord, as we come to this time here where we are called to action, Lord, I pray if there's somebody here right now that doesn't know who you are, perhaps had a misunderstanding of who you are, thought they knew you, but now are thinking, maybe I don't. Lord, I pray they won't leave this place without talking to somebody about who you are, what the Bible says, who you say you are. We can shore that up, Lord. And for those that are looking for a church home, we'd love to have them here. And for those of us that are members here, Lord, and believe that you are who you say you are, Lord, I pray that you'll draw us into your word this week. And help us to understand how our actions, our words, and our emotions all work together to do your good work, or rather, how they should. And if we find any one of those three things out of whack, Lord, and we're doing the work and we're saying the things, but we are feeling alone and filled with doubt or anger or remorse, Lord, I pray that you'll convict us of that. And if we have a good attitude and we think we know what to say, but we can't ever find time or anything to do some actions, to do something for you, Lord, I pray that you'll lead us into a place where we can see that shored up as well, Lord. Our desire is to be 100% totally serving you in the way that you would have us serve. And we know how you'd have us serve by what you tell us to do here in your word, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its inspiration. Thank you for this time together. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.